Well, let me encourage you to take up your copy of the scriptures and turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1. And we will be reading from verse 3 through to verse 14. So please follow with me as I read from the New King James. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 13. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for this passage and we pray for Your hand of mercy upon us. We pray that You would make us alert. We pray that You would make us tender and teachable and receptive. And we pray that Christ would be exalted. We pray for the help of Your Holy Spirit to this end. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, beloved, the title of my message today is The Son's Mission. The Son's Mission. We'll be dealing with verses 7 and 8 this morning, and then verse 9 and 10 after lunch. So verse 7 and 8 is what will be our focus. Now, allow me to begin my message this morning with just a personal testimony. Last Sunday we spoke about being chosen and being elected, and we saw how Paul used that to be a means of encouragement to the Ephesian believers. How could we be part of the family of God? And I want to share personal testimony, as I shared with you last Sunday, that I have some personal experience in having to deal with adoption, because I was adopted. And one of the things that always sticks in my mind is the fact that my mom would tell me to help me not to take a negative view of my adoption, because it would have been very easy for me to think that I was just given up and thrown away. And my mom just said to me, she said, Mark, and I remember as a young child hearing it many times, she said, Mark, I just want you to remember that you were chosen. You were chosen. We chose you. And I remember that from a young age, and I remember just being blessed by that thought, that I was chosen. But I never realized what an impact that would make on me until I became a Christian. And I realized what a blessing it is to be chosen by God. What a blessing it is, not because of anything I've done. Not because of my pedigree, not because I was born in the right family, not because I had the right culture, but I was chosen by God and loved before time. And I can look throughout my life and I can see how in God's kind providence, He removed me from one family and put me in another family and put me in a place where the gospel would be proclaimed to me. And I would come to believe. And so I thank God for that. And I think of that and I think of Paul's words to these Ephesian believers. These were pagans. Many of them may have been priestesses in the temples of Artemis and enslaved to all kinds of paganism and godlessness until Paul preached the gospel and they were converted and their lives were radically changed. And Paul begins this epistle and he begins by saying to them, you are chosen, you were loved, you were adopted, you were set apart for His glory and for His grace. Paul says this to them because they have no basis for hope in themselves or their situation. And he wants them to trust the God who loved them, the God who chose them. While they were still sinners, Christ died for them. And the God who had made provision for them. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, is the wonderful provision. Now, I want you to remember, this is the beginning of the letter. So Paul is going to expound on this as he gets further in. But you remember that this was merely Paul's opening cause for praise. And in this one long Greek sentence from verse 2 to 14 in our English, there are three successive waves of praise. We find them in verse 3, blessed be. Verse 6, again, blessed. Verse 14. And Paul uses parallel words about God's praise to bracket, as it were, the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in choosing us. Our salvation is Trinitarian in nature, beloved, and we mustn't lose sight of that. So, we've come now to the second bracket, where we are going to look at the work and the benefits of the Son described here. Now, the purpose of Paul in writing about predestination is to encourage us. But it is very practical in its working out. If you remember, I spoke last Sunday about a young lady who said, speaking to me about grace and predestination, what difference does it make? Folks, it makes a huge difference when we understand it. It makes a huge difference. And Paul wants to show us what that means. He wants to speak about the blessings and the benefits and the privileges that God has incorporated us into. Knowing that our salvation is from and to eternity is pie in the sky unless, and theological theory, unless it has an effect on our lives practically here and now. So what are the glorious benefits that flow from predestination and adoption? And how should you and I, how should we today in the 21st century respond? These are great questions for us to meditate on. Now, in the text that I've read to you, if you look at verse 7 through to verse 10, there's a shift. There's a moving of focus from heaven to earth, from the past to the present, and in a sense, from the Father to the Son. And I guard myself in saying that because I say in a sense, because the change is a gradual one, but it's not like Paul is moving from the Father to the Son and now we're done with the Father. No, he's bringing the Father And you know, now focusing on the Son, but the Father and the Son are being held together, being placed side by side here. It is the Father, and just to give you an outline of this, because it's important that you see it, it is the Father who has caused His grace to overflow towards us, verse 8, and who has made us to know the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, verse 9. Nevertheless, really the focus is on the Son. It is the Beloved, that is the Son, in whom we have our redemption. It is Him who has shed His blood for us, according to verse 7. It is Him also in whom the Father's purpose of grace was concentrated and focused, verse 9. And under whose headship all things are brought together. He is that King on God's holy hill. And on His throne. And in connection with whom we have been made heirs, verse 11. And in whom all our hope is centered, verse 12. Why were we chosen, friends? Why were we saved? Well, there's a wonderful verse here that says we were chosen and saved. We were adopted into His family to the praise of the glory of His. That is the Father's grace. And so that is the ultimate purpose. But let's look at this passage. And let's consider in our text, if you look at the text, verse 7 and 8, the present and eternal blessings of our redemption or our recovery. The blessings, the eternal blessings of our recovery. There are two words Paul uses to speak of the work of God's beloved Son. In verse 6. Remember, we are in Him. We are united to Him. What does that mean? Well, the two words are remission and or redemption and remission. Redemption and remission. Both of these words are really important. And both of them help us to understand our recovery. Our reclamation, as it were, as lost sinners. Once we were lost, but now we have been reclaimed. And in both of these words, we understand that something had gone wrong. We were dead in our sins and trespasses, but then something has been made right again. So think about what verse 7 says. Take a look at it, if you will. In Him we have redemption. Through His blood, redemption through His blood. I want to consider redemption and its root cause. There are a couple of questions I want to ask you which I think will help us to get to an understanding of what redemption is. And the first question is this. Who are the subjects or the objects of this redemption? Again, in Him, we have redemption through His blood. And so the answer to the question, the who, is found in the pronoun we. We who were chosen in Christ to be holy. We who have believed and trusted in Christ. We are those whom Christ has redeemed. And though redemption is freely offered to all without distinction, it is really only actually bestowed on those who repent and believe. But it leads us to another question. What is the nature of this redemption? What is the nature of this redemption? I've looked at the who are the subjects? It's we, it's us who have believed. Now we're considering what is the nature of it. Again, look at verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood. We're going to look at that, but redemption, the word redemption is a term that we would find in the marketplace. to redeem something, to buy it back. You once had it, it's lost, now you buy it back. That's the term. It is a reclamation process. And really what redemption involves is the payment of a ransom. It is to buy back, it is to reclaim something that has been taken captive. So the question is, what has been taken captive? We have been taken captive. We are sinners. We are slaves to our sin. Both in our personal sin and in the sin nature we inherited in Adam. We were by nature born dead in sins and trespasses. None of us seeks God. And sin causes us to be in a relationship by which we are alienated from God, by which we are dead in our trespasses. We have no righteousness before God. That was not meant to be. Adam fell and all fell in Adam. We were created in the image of God and we were meant to be characterized by the righteousness of God. But sin in every one of us, born in Adam, holds us hostage and we are its slaves and enslaved to Satan's purposes. Apart from Christ's provision, friends, none of us would ever be free from sin slavery. We would perpetually exist in a prison of guilt and shame, and then we would die and go straight to hell. The reality is we cannot escape our condition. We cannot escape by actions. There is nothing we can do. We are hopeless and helpless, humanly speaking, in this world. We are tainted by our sin. We are fundamentally broken. Humanly speaking, we are unsalvageable. There is no human being that can help us. There is no one who can show us the way to heaven and tell us how to get there. We cannot in our own strength. We are utterly alienated and separated from God. Brian Chappell has an excellent little commentary on this, on Ephesians, and he has this wonderful illustration. I want to share it with you. He says this. Along a highway near St. Louis, a row of blossoming pear trees lines the border of a state prison. In the springtime, all that highway driver sees the appearance of beauty. But behind the blossoms are razor wire and imprisonment. We are to understand that this is the Bible's perspective on the natural condition of humankind. Each day we can put on the appearance that everything is fine and even beautiful. But behind the appearance is imprisonment to our sin nature, from which release does not come except at the costly ransom of Christ's blood. And so the question is, who is the nature, or who are the subjects? We are, who are redeemed. What is the nature of this redemption? We need to be redeemed from our sin. Because we are enslaved. But then thirdly, what is the way and the manner in which you and I as believers become partakers of this privilege? How do we have this? How do we receive this? How do we enter into it? Well, we need to be rescued. We need to be rescued. I have in my mind a picture of the Oceanus, which was a vessel off of the Cape, was overwhelmed with waves and it was sinking. And it was sinking fast. I actually had a friend who was on there, on that ship. And there was a photo taken of this vessel. And the vessel was almost completely submerged with just a little bit of the bow of the boat sticking out. And there was a guy standing on there, and there was a picture of a helicopter, and there was a rope coming down, and the guy, there was somebody putting a harness around him. And I thought to myself, that guy needed to be rescued. That's us, friends. We need to be rescued. And we need someone else, not any human being, but we need God Himself to rescue us. This is what it means to be redeemed, to be bought back. We have a sinful state. We have a sinful nature. We're at war with God. And the price for our ransom from sin's captivity is nothing short of the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. His blood must be shed. Leviticus tells us without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. That is why, friends, when we think of the Old Testament and we look at all those sacrifices that were offered up, why did they have to do it repeatedly? Because it was insufficient. But there was one who came, the Son of God. That sacrifice was offered once and for all. Charles Hodge, well-known Reformed commentator, says this: we are redeemed neither by power nor truth, but by blood. That is, by the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus. Now maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking to yourself, I'm preaching to the choir. That's good. We should know these things. I'm not telling you anything you haven't heard before. But my friends, let me ask you, how does this glorious truth impact your life today? How does it affect you? Are you indifferent to it? Have you lost sight of the wonder of it? Do you think about the wonder of what God has done in causing His Son to shed His blood for your sins? The spotless Lamb of God. Paul tells these Ephesian believers, he tells these believers in the first century church, surrounded by paganism, these glorious truths, because friends, this strengthens the believer. This encourages the believers. We who are made in God's image, holy and privileged, through the fall of our first parents, became slaves to sin and bound to its penalties forever. We were enslaved. We were enslaved to death. We were held captive by the fear of death. Yet God so loved His people, so loved the world, that He sent His own Son to die on our behalf. Peter writes this to the church, many of them pagans who had believed. He says, we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, not with gold or silver, not with any earthly value, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful thing, friends. Just as we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the Bible tells us that Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? It had been planned already. In eternity past. And it had been planned that Jesus would come and purchase His people from every tribe and language and people and nations. Redemption is glorious, isn't it? Redemption really means emancipation. When God shed the blood of His Son, He emancipated us. He set us free from sin's curse. He set us free from the guilt and the punishment and the power of sin. But not only does it speak of emancipation, it speaks of restoration. So something was taken, something is given. It speaks of true liberty. Redemption through His blood is a redemption that means that the substitution of the life of one exchanged for the lives of others. Christ took my place. He bore my punishment. There is no other way that a soul could be atoned for. The Scriptures bear witness to this. You know, folks, I don't want us to separate or think of this blood apart from the perfect Redeemer who shed His blood. It wasn't like Jesus pricked Himself and, you know, did this His whole life. Not just a couple of drops of blood, His whole life. When the blood of an animal was sprinkled on the altar, the animal was taken and consumed in the fires. The whole life, His whole self was a sacrifice. His whole being was consumed. When we read this expression, He gave His blood, He gave His soul, He gave Himself. These are all synonyms. They all indicate that the Redeemer was made and He made Himself an offering for sin. His entire being, His whole life offered up. Isaiah says this, beautiful verse, 53 verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. When you make His soul an offering. His soul, friends. That's why I abhor and I deplore movies like The Passion of the Christ. Because they are so sensational and they completely miss the glorious fullness of what Christ came to do. Yes, it was His blood, but it was His whole being, His whole person. Spiritually, He was separated from the Father. It's a great mystery, but He was consumed, the whole Christ. He who knew no sin, says the Scriptures, became sin for us. I don't understand that, folks. I don't, because it is profound. But it is true. This is what it means to be redeemed. Christ gave Himself up for you. Can you say this morning, if you're a Christian, Jesus died for me. It was His blood. It was His body. It was His soul. It was His life for me. And I am trusting only in Jesus. But let me move on. That's wonderful, Pastor. But how do we know? How can we know God's remission and acclimation of us in Christ won't fail us? And we know that this is not just a stopgap measure, so to speak. Well, let me talk about remission and its extent. Go again with me to verse 7, and I want you to consider what he says here. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Notice the next part of that verse. It's beautiful. According to the riches of His grace. We are forgiven, friends. The full price has been paid. When you remit something, you cancel a debt, you remove a penalty. And because of this debt for us, we have no penalty to pay for our sins. In this passage, the general term sins is actually the word that is translated as trespasses. We are always trespassing by nature. The laws of God. We trespass when we cross boundaries that God has set for us to obey, or we veer off, or we go off target of the path that He has designed for our righteousness. But because of the blood of Christ, Christ deals with this trespass. His blood redeems us, not only from original sinfulness of our human nature. It's not just like He fixed what was broken from our forefather, but He fixes the problem within us, the nature. He redeems us from the guilt of our individual and daily transgressions. One of my favorite hymns, you know it is one of my favorite hymns, I quote it so often, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood and lose all their guilty stain. Every day, beloved, we can come to Christ and have our sins cleansed. Every day. Every dimension of my sin, all my individual trespasses was covered by the blood of my Savior. And that comes to our question. What is the fountain and the source? The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. The one who has given us this glorious gift of His Son has done so out of the riches of His grace. This is the most precious expression. Christ is the most precious expression of the riches of His grace. He possesses the riches of the universe. He owns everything. He is the glorious source of everything. God doesn't reach into His pocket and say, you know, I'll just do this. I'll just throw out a little, you know, just kind of get out of free jail card type of thing. Let me share an illustration with you that may capture this and help you to understand it. There are two very rich people. Both of them are asked to contribute towards a good cause. Both give of their riches. The first one, however, donates a very paltry sum, far less than had been expected of him. He merely gives of his riches, not according to. The second one is lavish in his support of every noble cause. He gives according to the amount of wealth he has. He opens his storehouse. He opens his treasure houses. And he says, come and take what you need. He gives according to his riches. That's what God has done. He's given to us a redemption according to His riches. There is no end of the supply of God's mercy and God's abundant grace. And friends, the abundance of His heavenly goodness. This is the reality for the Christian. The abundance of His heavenly goodness is raining down on us. It is immersing us. It is washing us. It is taking our sins away as far as the east is from the west. Do you think upon these things, beloved saint? When you are pressed with the trials of life and the challenges you face, even in your own character, your own shortcomings, your own failings, do you run to the rich supply? Do you meditate? Do you lay hold of that rich grace that God has in store for you through the precious blood of His Son? That all of heaven is at your disposal. That every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms is yours in Christ. Look at what Paul says, because he continues. He says, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence and insight. In fact, Paul uses a similar word in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And Paul states, talking of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it's superabounded towards us. It's superabounded towards us. It's interesting, we don't even have a word that adequately captures the fullness of this grace. It's superabounded to us. That's like the Niagara Falls coming down on us. It's superabounded to us. That's how glorious, that's how wonderful, that's how sufficient this grace is, this wonderful mercy to us in Christ. And just as in that passage in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 14, grace is said to have kindled faith and love. And so what Paul is telling us here is that grace floods the soul of believers. It superabounds to believers with wisdom and insight. No wonder Paul said to the Corinthian believers when they were handing brothers over to the courts to go and have the courts deal with the cases. brother suing brother. Are you out of your mind? Do you not realize what you have in Christ? Do you not realize the wisdom, the prudence, the grace, the mercy? Do you not realize you have the mind of Christ? Now, beloved, the glorious reality of that is, and Paul will get to this in chapter 3, is that together we behold the glory, the breadth and the length and the width and the height. So it's not an individual thing. It's as the body comes together, God manifests, God pours out His grace. Yes, individually we have it, but oh, so much more when the body comes together. He gave us insight and prudence. The result of setting one's mind on God's redemptive revelation in Christ is that we grow in the knowledge of God. And we grow in the knowledge of how to live life. And we grow in wisdom. This is what Proverbs is talking about. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, we read this: "Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things." The grace that God has given us in the redemption of our Lord Jesus Christ is profound, beloved. We are spiritually minded people. We ought to be. The sad thing is we're not. But we're not, because we don't think upon these things. Because we don't walk in these things. Because we allow the world to influence us. Because we allow our flesh to influence us. Because we're naive. And we're led astray into thinking, you know, maybe the world has some wisdom that God doesn't have that can help us. And we go to the world and we find ourselves in a heap of mess. I love what John Calvin says here, friends. He says, "It is through faith that we receive Christ, by whom we come to God and by whom we enjoy the privilege of adoption." Paul gives to the gospel the magnificent appellations of wisdom and prudence for the purpose of leading the Ephesians to despise all contrary doctrines. Don't run to your temples. Don't run to your cultural manifestations. Don't go to your soothsayers and your wise men. Come to the Scriptures. Come to Christ. Walk in the gospel. The false apostles, insinuated, Calvin goes on, themselves under the pretense of imparting views more elevated than the elementary instructions which Paul conveyed. And the devil, in order to undermine our faith, labors as far as he can to disparage the gospel. Look at the churches around you today, friends. It's a song and a dance and a ditty. And the power of positive thinking and motivational speaking and all kinds of things. But there is no gospel preaching, or very little of it. And when the Bible is pulled out, it is a promise verse here and there, and it is ripped out of context. People do not have confidence in the gospel. They run to worldly, secular scientists to try and diagnose the issues. And no wonder the problems in the church are perpetuated. No wonder the church is weak the way it is. And when we look at society, we run to politics to fix society, to fix the ills of society. Paul, on the other hand, says Calvin. What does Paul do? "Thus saith the Scriptures." The gospel. He builds up the authority of the gospel that believers may rest upon it with unshaken confidence. All wisdom, says Calvin in this text, means full or perfect wisdom that comes to us in the gospel. God has communicated it to us in the gospel. Do you love the gospel? Do you listen to the gospel? Do you bring the gospel to bear upon your soul every day? Beloved, we never get beyond the gospel. Christ and Him crucified, His redemption, and all of the benefits that come through it. glorious mystery of redemption, which had been hid for ages in God, but which has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And His wisdom and prudence to every sinner who believes. There is no wisdom in this world that can save us from our sins. The only wisdom that can deliver us from our sins is the wisdom that comes through the gospel. And the only wisdom that can enable us to live heavenly, effective, glorious lives on this earth is wisdom that is rooted and grounded in Christ and the gospel. My friend, do you have the mind of Christ? Are you seeking to lay hold of Him as He lays hold of you? Are you meditating and thinking upon the glorious redemption that God has given you? And maybe you're here and you're unsaved. Paul says in Romans, very scarcely will a righteous man die for another righteous man. But when it comes to the gospel, the most righteous man, truly God, truly man, died for sinners. And if you see yourself a sinner today, and you see yourself as bankrupt and needy, Christ died to save you from your sins. He is willing to receive you. He is willing to receive you as you are. Come to Him and believe. Father, we thank You for this glorious redemption. We thank You that, Lord, as we've thought about this passage, we realize we who have believed have this redemption through His blood. That this redemption that has come to us in Christ is sufficient because it is according to the glories of His riches of grace. We pray, Father, that if there are any now who are here in this congregation, don't believe in You, don't know You, they would realize, Lord, that the world and all of its so-called wisdom is utter foolishness that will lead to disaster. Even as the proverb says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end that way leads to destruction. And I pray that You would cause hearts to be changed. And sinners to see Christ and to be found in Him. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.